Amazing grace. Your amazing grace that you've lavished on us. Unworthy as we are, by your grace, you've established our destiny. A destiny that's going to one day be in new heavens and a new earth where there is no sin. Thank you. From the very bottom of our hearts, for your amazing grace that you brought to us, Father, through your Son, that you gave your only Son, that we might sing that song today. Thank you. For it's in Christ's name we stand this morning. Amen. Well, we're going to talk, I guess you know by now, about grace. The gospel of free grace. You know, sometimes we get to thinking about grace that, well, I'm saved from my sin and I don't have to worry about going to hell and I know I'm going to go to heaven. But you know, that's only the beginning. That's only a drop of what God's grace that He's given us. His grace and justification, sanctification and glorification. That's all in that song that Bertha just sang. All the way through. The gospel is all of that. I want us to talk about that a little bit this morning. But before I get into that, I want to give you an idea just where we get that amazing grace, how we get this definition, where how we come to this conclusion that we have. It's not by accident. The gospel of grace has been so misaligned and confused all the way since the beginning of the church. And it's growing, that confusion is still growing yet today. In many ways, the way it's growing is so subtle that we as Christians sometimes don't even realize it's being perverted. I don't want to talk about all the ways that's being perverted today. I want to concentrate mainly on the truth of the grace. Before we begin that study this morning, I would like to take us just on a brief journey of some hermeneutics. We use and practice, I have for years myself, and I know Bob has practiced this, and Dave and Rob, and I know that this is how we come to our conclusion, is through a literal, grammatical, historical approach to understanding God's Word. I'm just going to make this a brief thing as I can this morning. Grammar. That wasn't my favorite subject in high school. As a matter of fact, it didn't become my favorite subject, one of my favorite subjects now, until I got to really understanding that language is God-given. God gave us our language, but not just our language in English, but He did this in all of the languages that we have in the world today. I guess some 10,000 different languages, and I believe that those languages were confused back at the Tower of Babel, okay? When God changed the language and put people out here. And I know we worked with the Maku people in Brazil for a few years. And you wonder how they get them. Well, God put them there. Okay. And God gave them their language. And as we began to learn that language, we began to see the advantage of grammar. One of the examples of proper grammar we find in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." What is the gift of God? It's not faith. The gift of God is a grace. According to proper grammar, the gift of God is salvation. And when you take that in its proper use of grammar, because it refers, the gift of God refers back to salvation. That's the whole context in Ephesians. There are those that say that faith is a gift. God has to give us faith to believe. God has told us that He wouldn't want anyone to perish, and that we're all free to come to Him. The historical part of the hermeneutics that we need to think about who is talking, who is speaking, and to whom. And to whom he's speaking. What dispensation is in view? Is my interpretation of what I'm understanding consistent with Scripture? We've talked about some other things in our past here about critical race theory and some of those things that are going on today, progressive Christianity, progressive dispensationalism, critical theory, Calvinism, replacement theology, lordship salvation, amillennialism, and on goes the list that we've been talking about. And all of these things have one thing in common, and that's the way they interpret the Scripture. You don't use the literal, grammatical, historical approach to Scripture, you get off base. I believe we have help us to understand God's word for really what it says. And when we say literally, we're not saying that, it's raining cats and dogs. Well, no, it's not really raining cats and dogs. That's a figure of speech. We allow for figures of speech. We don't say that just when we are talking literally, that you take it in that kind of way. The historical part of the hermeneutics that we use has to do with context. We have three things in our hermeneutic study: is context, context, and context. Always context. And sometimes we take things out of context. And we believe that Christ died, and that our faith in Him alone, faith alone, in Christ alone, is the only way for salvation. There are those yet today that think that, you need to add something to salvation. I know that we understand that that's not the way it is, and we need to come to that place where what we do is we believe. In John, we'll start reading in some scripture here. In John chapter 3, this is so very familiar to all of us, and I just wanted to touch on a couple of things here before we go on to some other scripture. And I'm having a little trouble with my voice this morning. Don't know why, but anyway, just bear with me. John chapter 3, and want to begin in verse 14. It says, As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in Him have eternal life. Who's talking here? Jesus is talking. These are the words that Jesus has said. Jesus, we know as the Son of God, is not a liar. He doesn't lie. And Jesus tells us that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. What does he have to do? He believes. You say, well, just to believe, that's too easy. You can't. There's got to be more to it than that. And I remember when I first came across this particular thing that we are saved by belief, by our faith, and not of any kind of works. I struggled with that. I didn't come easy into this. Thank you, Steve. But in verse 17 it says, "For God did not send His Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." When you read this literally, grammatically, and historically, and you put all those things together, you come to the place where we realize that our salvation is by belief. So often, we want to judge folks on whether or not they're Christians by how they're living. I want to talk a little bit more about that. But we don't want to judge people on whether they're saved, on whether they're living for the Lord, whether they're living in sin or whatever they're doing. Because to do that, if we judge people on their salvation based on how they're living, we're adding works to the gospel. That's what I say. One of the things that is so sometimes subtle is that we fall into this type of thing. Another thing that is so easily misunderstood is the phrase, "You need to trust Christ as your Lord and Savior." That's not scriptural. That's a phrase that was coined back in, I remember, back in the 50s and 60s. That was so much prevalent. And sometimes we use that phrase, trusting Christ as their Lord and Savior. We trust Christ as our Savior. We don't make Him Lord of our life because that's works. If we say that, well, I have to have Christ as my Lord before He's my Savior, that means I'm having to do something. I have to make Him my Lord. When He very clearly tells us that we need to believe, if we believe in Him, we'll not perish but have everlasting life. Well, Jesus wasn't the only one that said that. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said, Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight or through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all of those who believe. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all of those who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's Romans 3:19-26. There's many more scriptures that we could read this morning about the fact that we receive the gift of salvation because we believe. Period. But salvation, like we said in the beginning, salvation is so much more than just being set free from sin by faith alone in Christ alone. Because there's three tenses to salvation. The three tenses of salvation. The past. Our past is our positional sanctification. In 1 Corinthians 6:11 it says, and such were some of you, but you were washed. And when he's saying, but such as some of you, there were the fornicators, there were the idolaters, there were homosexuals, there were effeminate, and a whole bunch of other lists there that Paul was saying that that's what the Corinthians were. And those Corinthians that he's talking about there, in the Greek, that word would mean unbelievers. Okay, so he's saying the unbelievers that had these things, and he says here now in chapter 6, verse 11, and such were some of you. You were like that. That's what you were before you were saved. Okay, before you became a believer. But, I like this but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. We were justified we were washed, we were sanctified and justified. All of this has to do with what has happened with us in our salvation. Before the Corinthians were saved, they were under the judgment of God. Now their sins were washed away by the blood of Christ. They were positionally set apart, sanctified as the sons of God, and were declared righteous. When we're saved, God declares us as righteous. Are you righteous this morning? Well, now, if you look at your life and you say, I just got upset with my wife and I hollered at her. Or I just hit my husband upside the head because he wouldn't listen to me. Okay, you got to have both sides of it here, you know. Okay. That's not too nice, is it? Or we get mad and we do other things, or maybe we do something that is, in our mind, is sinful, and in God's Word is sinful, because we're still in this body of flesh that hasn't been dealt with yet. As it will be dealt with in the eternity when we receive our new body. We still have these bodies, and we still have to deal with that flesh. So am I righteous? Yes, I'm righteous. Why? Because God declared me righteous. God said, when you believe, when you trust in my Son for what He's done for you, for what He paid for you, we paid the debt of sin, you believe that, you're righteous. You know you can't get to heaven unless you're righteous. You have to be righteous in order to get to heaven. Okay. We're washed. We're washed from our sins by the blood of Christ, as was already mentioned there in that one song that was read. Salvation from the penalty of sin is by faith in Christ. The penalty for sin is death. But death is not annihilation. When Scripture's talking about death, when God told Adam and Eve, or Adam, he said, Adam, he said, then the day that you eat this fruit, you're going to die. Well, did Adam die that day? I mean, did he keel over dead? No, he didn't. But he died spiritually that very moment. And we know that from Scripture. Death is not annihilation in Scripture. Death is separation. When we die, we're separated. Our spirit is separated from our physical body. Sure, the body's dead. And that body is going to be in the grave until the Lord calls all of His saints from, in Thessalonians there, we talked about the rapture when the dead in Christ will raise. And the body will be redeemed, and the body and the spirit will be reunited again. I know we talk about death here. We've seen a lot of that happen here at the Sanford Bible Church in the recent years and recent months. A number of folks have gone on to be with the Lord, and their bodies have been separated, and they don't have any more pain in their body because their body's dead. But in their spirit, they're with the Lord in paradise. And so we say, well, they're better off now. Well, their body is still there in the grave, but their spirit is now with the Lord. That's the positional. That's the past. The present. The present is progressive. Our sanctification, progressive sanctification, or spiritual growth, if you please. Salvation from the power of sin. We've been saved from the penalty of sin, and now we're saved from the power of sin. But not entirely in this aspect that I don't have to allow the Holy Spirit to work in my heart to keep me from walking in sin and to be walking with the Lord. This part of salvation is only for those who have believed. It's often confused with the first part of salvation. Here again, as we mentioned just a minute ago, about the fact of judging someone's life, whether or not they're saved by what they're doing, I'd like to look over to 2 Peter for just a minute. And I'm sure maybe you know about this scripture where we're going. But 2 Peter, in verse chapter 2, that's 1 Peter. No wonder it didn't look right. 2 Peter 2:7. In verse 6 of chapter 2 it says, and he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. Now that word ungodly lives, what that's saying is an unbeliever. Okay, it's talking about an unbeliever. It's not talking about a believer. Because remember, believers have been declared righteous. So we're not ungodly. Okay? We may do some ungodly things, but still we've been declared righteous. And then he goes on here in verse 7. And if he rescued righteous Lot. Wait a minute. Lot was righteous? Lived in Sodom, where he offered his two daughters to the guys that were going to try to get the angels to have relations with. And he said, don't do this. He said, but here's my two daughters. What kind of a guy would do that? I'm sure as a father this morning, I can't imagine that happening. I can look back at my life and I can remember a time that I was so angry that it was just God's hand on my life that I really didn't kill somebody. Literally. Because they were after my daughter. And she was just a little girl. Bertha well remembers that story. I was really irate. Was that righteous? Well, some would say, well, that's righteous indignation. I don't know that it was, because I went back and I had to confess what was really in my heart. Righteous Lot. He rescued righteous Lot, and he was oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. For by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. Sure, he rescued Lot. He brought him out before he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. But still, that story lives on all the way to today. However, there's always that however. Just as Lot happened with Lot, what did Lot miss out on? Lot missed out in his life by something that we find tremendous hope and joy in. I don't know how it makes you feel this morning to think about the fact that God has lavished His grace on us. He has lavished His grace on you. He has covered you with His grace to the extent that is beyond our comprehension. I don't know what that does to you, but I know what it does to my heart. I'll tell you, that just makes a joy well up in me that I can't express, because I understand what Christ has done and what God did for me when He saved me by His grace. When we live a life unto ourselves as a believer, we miss out on a joy that only those that walk with the Lord can understand and enjoy. Have you ever seen a happy person, a happy Christian, person that claims to be saved, that's not walking with the Lord? Have you ever seen a happy one? I haven't. I've known a lot of people that have claimed to be Christians, but when it comes right down to it, they don't have the kind of happiness that I experience on a daily basis. Knowing that not only is my eternal destiny secure, but I have a life that I can live now in joy and happiness and contentment and peace. I go to bed at night and I don't even think about whether I'm going to wake up in the morning. It just doesn't occur to me. Am I going to wake up or not? Hebrews 10:14 is one here, is a very important verse along this line. It says, "For by one offering He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." That's a present passive participle. I want us to look over to Colossians chapter 2 for just a moment. But I wanted to, before I get over there, I wanted to do this. The basis of salvation. What's the basis of salvation? The basis of salvation is based on God's infinite, marvelous grace, because He alone has the resources and the power to provide and give the gift of salvation. That's the basis of salvation. The object of salvation is God. And so often, we tend to think that God did all of this just for us. Well, He did do it for us. God gave us His grace. But what happens with God, in God is glorified by what He's done. Because we think about His grace and how marvelous and how infinite. You realize that when God shed His grace on us, when God gave His grace, when He saved us by His grace, you realize that that didn't diminish His grace one little iota, like in Brazil, one tostinho. He gives all of that grace, and it hasn't taken anything out of the pot. It's still full. That's His grace for us. I'd like us to close up here in the next few minutes from the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. I'd like to read more of the book of Colossians. It's one of my books that I've done quite a bit of study in, and there's just so much there. But Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, it says, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude." Overflowing with gratitude. These verses here in Colossians tell us an awful lot about how we as Christians are living in this progressive moment of sanctification. Colossae, they were a city that was 100 or so miles away from Ephesus, to the east of Ephesus, in the Lycus River Valley. They were very near Laodicea and Hierapolis. They were close, like 6 miles or so apart from some of these. I think for 6 miles from Laodicea. We know a lot about Laodicea in the Scripture. So it kind of gives us an idea of what these people here were around. The Colossae, the city, was in economic decay. It was destroyed by an earthquake in 60 AD. But yet they were a strong church, as the Apostle Paul attests to when you read through this book. But there were at least four areas of error that were being spread around throughout the churches. The first area was Gnosticism. Gnosticism was an early teaching that taught that salvation could be gained by special secretive knowledge rather than by faith in Christ. Knowledge is power. The second one was syncretism, mixing Christianity with other beliefs that teach you can gain spirituality by doing and not by grace. Asceticism. That spirituality is gained by self-denial and self-abasement of the body and putting the body through all sorts of hard rituals and to where we just beat our body. And then the final one that I wanted to mention this morning that was going on there was sophistry. That's a word that's not commonly used today. But when I tell you what it means, and you may already know, you'll see that you'll recognize it. There's no such thing as objective truth. Civic duty is man's highest calling and duty. Does that sound familiar about what's happening today? Boy, it does to me. It sounds so familiar. Salvation is gained by some special secret or some other way of gaining salvation rather than by faith. That's very prevalent today. Mixing Christianity with other beliefs that teaches that we can gain spirituality by doing things. In other words, I'll go out here and I'll pass out tracts and I'll witness. So that makes me more spiritual. I gain spirituality by doing that. That was a false doctrine that was being taught in the Colossian church. And then gain spirituality by self-denial. Well, I'm not gonna eat ice cream for dessert today, so that's self-denial, so I can gain more spirituality. Our spirituality is gained by grace through faith, just as it was when we were saved. No such thing as objective truth, and duty is our highest calling. Civic duty is our highest calling. The theme here in Colossians is the preeminence of Jesus Christ. And our Christian walk is by faith. We began by faith. We walk by faith. And now we're going to finish by faith. The final sanctification, aka glorification, salvation, is from the presence of sin by physical death or by rapture. In Ephesians 5, chapter 5, talks about husbands loving their wives just like Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Okay, we're washed. We've been washed in the blood, but now we're washed with the word. We're washed with the word of God, and we're going to, as we come to this end, we're going to be in the new heavens and the new earth, and we accept that by grace through faith. He washed her with water, washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she'd be holy and without blemish. Wait a minute. Are we holy without blameless? Well, because of our final sanctification, we are. The future. Our bodies, one of these days, will be adopted. Back with our spiritual souls. Father, this morning we thank you for your grace. It's so marvelous. It's so infinite. And Lord, for us to just be able to physically, mentally be able to comprehend it, it seems beyond our grasp. To think that you, by your love, gave us grace, saved us by grace through our faith. We know that we're not saved by our faith, but we're saved through faith. It's the instrument that brings us to that consummation of our salvation. Thank you, Father, this morning for your message of grace to our hearts. May we use it to propagate to those around us of your love. and your concern for all men. Thank you for this time together. Bless each heart as we depart to our separate ways. Thank you for all you've done for us through your Son, Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.